I think I know why the children left. We're in Chronicles tonight, folks. At least I know why one of the girls left. Reading through the Bible is a little bit like traveling coast to coast. It's one thing to plan it, and it's something entirely different to do it. And all of us, at least those of us that have traveled in that manner by driving across the United States, have had those experiences. When you sit down in your den or around the kitchen table with the map out and plan the trip, everything seems terribly exciting. You can envision the unique scenes across Arizona, the beautiful, majestic mountains in Colorado, the rolling hills of Utah, and that great Bryce Canyon that many of us have seen, and the breathtaking scenes about it. You get into the forests of Illinois or the lakes of Minnesota, and it's unbelievable in its beauty. The hills of Pennsylvania, the unique splendor of upstate New York, the stately scenes of Virginia and along the East Coast, and the monuments of Washington, D.C., the trees as they're turning up in New England, and the great rugged coastline of Maine. It all just seems so fabulous. But then you set out on your journey, and it seems as though you haven't been gone but a few hours before you come across a section that you hadn't planned on. And if it is in the summer, it is even worse. It is the boring blast of the desert. Every time I think about driving across the desert, I remember a time I did it. Cynthia was carrying our first child, and so we had just finished our internship with Ray Steadman in Palo Alto. And they flew her back because she was about 9.5 months with Curtis, and so it was rather dangerous to think of her going across the desert and all with in a car, and I drove. I pulled a little trailer. We had been given a little washing machine from the folks in the church, and so I was bringing that back, and it was a long, arduous trip. It was about 1 o'clock when I came to a place called Desert Center. If you've never been to Desert Center, don't. And I knew in order for me to make it all the way to Needles or to Blythe, I forget which one of those horrible places we had to go, I had to get to, I needed some coffee. And so I bought the biggest cup of coffee you would imagine. I think I paid 50 cents for it, which back then was an enormous amount of money. And I began to drink this, and I began to taste something in it. I thought, boy, they must have given me the bottom of the pot when they poured that cup of coffee. And I was about 50, 60 miles along the way when I got to the bottom, and right in the bottom was a cigarette butt. It was terrible. It was horrible. And if the desert wasn't bad enough, a cigarette butt was even worse. I'd like to tell you one more thing that happened on that trip, because it was an unforgettable time. When I got to the edge of California on my way back to Dallas Seminary, I stopped. It was just about daybreak, and I went into the washroom at a service station to freshen up for the rest of the trip across Arizona, and a fellow in there was washing his hands, and he said, hey, where are you going? And I, of course, had never seen him before, and I said, I'm traveling cross country. He said, good, I'll go with you. And I said, no, I'm traveling alone. He says, hey, you look tired. You look like you could use someone to help you make the trip, so why don't I just travel with you? And I said, no, I'm traveling alone. He frowned. He said, look, I'll drive. You sleep. It's no problem. I said, I'm traveling alone. Just like that. And he left. I was a little uneasy when he left because I wasn't sure what that meant. He looked like a guy you couldn't trust, and I was afraid that maybe he would follow me or something. In the back of our car, we had fixed an ironing board so that I could sleep back there. We had built up underneath it. An ironing board was between the back of the front seat and the front of the back seat, you know, and I could kind of lay down back there and sleep. And so when I got in the car, I noticed that some of the covers that we had put over the ironing board were sort of moved. And I began to drive off, and I thought, he is in that car of mine. And why I drove off, I'll never know. But I did, and I thought, well, I might as well deal with it now. And so I had a big crescent wrench underneath the front seat, and I just reached down and got it like a good Marine, and I thought, I was really scared to death, as a matter of fact, and so I saw a street light up ahead, and I thought, I'll pull in here, and I'll just beat the snot out of him right there. So I just stopped, opened the car, opened the back door, pulled it up, and nobody was there. I felt so dumb. I had this crescent wrench in my hand, and the first thing I did was look around to see if anybody saw me. No? Not too many exciting things happen, but every once in a while they do. That's true in reading through the Bible. You anticipate meeting men like Noah and Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Joseph and Nehemiah and David and the kings and women like Sarah and Deborah, Ruth. But you forget as you get underway in reading through the Bible that you've got to make the drive through places like Chronicles. And you come across, for example, sections like this. Look at 1 Chronicles 1, for example. It'll take you a little while to find 1 Chronicles 1, but let me show you what you find. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Diptha, and Tegorma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Rodanim. That's why the kids left, folks. Look at chapter 4, if you think that's tough sledding, and let's just start with pick a verse. Verse 1, the sons of Judah were Perez and Hezron, Carmi, Hur, and Shobal, and Reiah, the son of Jobal, became the father of Jahath, and Jahath became the father of Ahumai and Lehad, the families of the Zorathites. And these were sons of, well, you know, Bruce Wilkinson in his little booklet, The Daily Walk, said this: this section is definitely not a candidate for favorite devotional passage of the year, but it is a sure cure for insomnia. If you think it's tough to read through the Bible, you should try to preach through it with a church full of kids. It's very difficult to make some sections like this interesting. Even if you had the accent of Stuart Briscoe, that still doesn't help. Those guys avoid these sections like the plague. Let me put your mind at ease. It helps me to say this and to believe it, because it's true. It's not supposed to be interesting. You know what it is? It's an obituary. And a person who thinks an obituary is interesting is weird. I have had numerous people say, hey, did you read the editorial of yesterday's paper? Or, you've got to see what the sports page said about Ed Too Tall Jones leaving the Cowboys, going into boxing. Or, did you read Peanuts this morning? But I've never had anyone say, did you see the obituary report yesterday? It is fantastic. I couldn't get my eyes off of it. Listen, God knew that he had not whipped up a bestseller when he put together 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, but he never intended to. But it is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. For the book of God to be complete. It is for our faith what the telephone book is for our communications world. Not a person in this place will sit down to read the telephone book through. Very few people here have even attempted to read the dictionary through. You have a set of encyclopedias, and you will turn to them from time to time for reports or particular interests, but you probably have never sat down and read your set of encyclopedias through, even though you pay a lot of good hard money to buy that set. But you see, these are reference pieces. They're like the parts catalog at the auto dealership. I went in the other day to get a part for my red bug, and it wasn't the normal part, and so I brought the one in that was broken, and the guy says, wait just a minute, and he shuffled through a whole stack of things, and he came up with a sheet, and he stuck it under this little microfilm deal that shows the whole thing in big print, and he shuffled through it, and he must have gone through 10 pages before he found that little part that I needed. He says, oh, and he wrote down a number. There were about 6 numbers and a couple of letters, went right away and got it and brought it back. I think the fellow that works behind the counter has never read through that parts catalog, ever. But I'm sure glad he's got it. It provides just what we need for the purpose of reference. And that's what this book is all about, are these two books. These are reference books that help us know something of our roots, our heritage. The genealogical charts of the first 9 chapters are absolutely boring. But they're not designed to be interesting. They're designed, however, to be accurate and to form for us a foolproof reference that what God says about man in the passing of time is absolutely right. It is an annotated calendar, if you please, of significant events in God's plan for his people. Let's look at some things about the book that you might find as interesting as I have in my study, giving you a sheet to follow along with, and I hope it helps keep away the cobwebs. There are 3 names that continue on to this day in biblical literature attached to the book that we call the Book of the Chronicles. First is a Hebrew name that means the words of the days. That's what the Hebrew word means. The words of the days. It's a word for the diaries and journals of the times. God preserved those journals and diaries so that we could have that sense of security in his book. You know, originally, these were not 2 books. These were just 1 book, 1 long scroll called the Diaries of the Days. The Greek title is interesting. It means the things omitted or the things remaining. You see, 1st and 2nd Chronicles cover the events of 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, and 2nd Kings. But these 2 books add things that those 3 books do not include. There is some repetition and a good deal of it, but every once in a while, the things omitted by the kings and by the writer of 2 Samuel are included here. And all of these things are from God's perspective. I'll show you why in just a minute. The things omitted. But the word we have called Chronicles is from the Latin title Chronicorum. It means a continuous, detailed account of events arranged in order of time without analysis, without interpretation. In other words, it is a history textbook where the writer does not even attempt to analyze or interpret. He just tells you what happened. I guess the English analogy today would be our encyclopedia or a trustworthy textbook of history of our nation. Often they're in multiple volumes, and only the history buffs take great delight in studying them in detail. But we're so glad they're there. You know why Chronicles is significant? Because it's written after the concentration camp. It's like the reading of the German history of the days of Hitler, written after Dachau. It's the writer's way of saying, let's never forget God's hand in our nation. Now that we are not under the gun of a foreign land called Babylon. Who wrote the book? Well, his name is Ezra. In fact, right after the book of 2 Chronicles, his name appears in a book that we seldom open, but will be our study on our next survey through the scriptures, Ezra. He was a scribe. He was a careful student of the Bible, of God's word. And Ezra put together these chronicles, more than likely. Turn to chapter 9, verse 1, for a little perspective. 1 Chronicles 9:1. See, when you write something from hindsight, you have a lot of insight. When you write about the history of your land after captivity, you have a lot of divine viewpoint that you didn't have before. I would venture to say that if you and I set out on a task of doing a history of America in our generation today, it would not be anything like if we were to do it 10 years from now and those 10 years had been spent in prison. It's remarkable what solitude does, what silence does, what pain does to one's perspective. And you may think you'd write from bitterness. No, you would write from submission. Captivity and prison experiences bring in most of our lives a submissive spirit, a brokenness. And that's the way Ezra writes the Chronicles. Not from the pompous king's point of view, not from the stately words of Samuel when he spoke in freedom, when the nation flew its flag high, but from the brokenness of a Babylonian captivity. That's how Ezra gives us the details of God's hand. 1 Chronicles 9:1 says, all Israel was enrolled by genealogies. That's the first nine chapters. And behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Now watch this. And Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. And after giving the genealogies for nine chapters, Ezra stops and says, I want you to understand I'm writing after captivity. And everything I have to say is from that perspective. Boring or not, difficult to comprehend or not, believe me, I could have written this in blood. Someday I would hope to travel to the old country and take a walk through the horrible scenes of the prison camps of the Second World War. I know friends that have done that, and they say that you just never are quite the same. The portrayal that has been preserved by the photographer and by the artist in his sculptures here and there leave you swamped with nostalgia because they are written from exile. They are photographs shot from within the camp. That's the Chronicles. And Jewish blood rushes faster through the veins when they feel the Chronicles, the detailed account of God's hand and the people's resentment of God's hand. And yet, it's a remarkable account of God's view of all things that have happened. Let me give you a couple of three illustrations. In Samuel, for example, the Philistines kill Saul. But when you get to the same account in the Chronicles, the writer says God saw to it that Saul was removed. He was behind the killing. In Samuel, there are two full chapters on David's sin with Bathsheba. And who hasn't read them and felt the shame and the blush of it? But when you get to the Chronicles, you read all about David, but not a word about his sin with Bathsheba. You see, when God forgives, he forgets. There's nothing in the Chronicles, even though there are numerous chapters dedicated to David, not a word about the sin with Bathsheba. In the books of Kings, Solomon is brought forth, and you see him eroding and compromising. But when you get to Chronicles, you only see him in his glory. Because you see, he's in the messianic line, and the writer from the Chronicles is not concerned about a period of erosion. He's concerned mainly about God's tracing the line to the Messiah who is yet to come. So it's from that perspective. These books, by the way, fit in the Hebrew Bible in a most unusual place. It will surprise some of you to hear this. These books are the last two books of the whole Old Testament Bible. In fact, the last books are put together in this order: Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. These are the last sections of the Old Testament. I'm going to have you look at a verse of Scripture you maybe have not seen in this light before. Luke 11:51. Turn over there. 11:51. We'll begin at verse 49, but it is verse 51 that I'm interested in because of this comment about the Chronicles being the last book. Luke 11:49. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them, that's the people of God, the prophets and the apostles. Some of them they will kill and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel. What book is that in? Genesis. To the blood of Zechariah. If you please, from A to Z, that's in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 24:21. From the blood of Abel to Zechariah, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. The Lord Jesus is speaking and he's saying, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, the blood that was shed of these prophets will be held against this generation. There's a reference right there to the last of the 39 Old Testament books. Now back to the passage we're looking at, and let's take a look at the outline of the book. Turn your green sheet over to the other side and notice how it's put together. The books of the Chronicles provide us with God's view of man in history. In the first book, we have man's moving from nothing to greatness, and in the second book of Chronicles, from greatness back to nothing. It's like the rooftop. It's like an arrow that shoots all the way up, and it starts at zip, and it goes all the way up to the zenith of history in the days of the Jews. And then there's a turning point, and then it begins to go down. And finally, after over three centuries of disobedience, the people are in captivity. It starts with a consecration and it ends with captivity. Notice the process. In the first book, little things become great. And in the second book, great things become little. In the first book, there is a personal determination that comes from David in such things as the building of the temple. And in the second book, there is a national deterioration on the heels of Solomon's life. I want us to center our attention for the balance of our time in the two key sections. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning at verse 10, is the key section of the first book. And 2 Chronicles 7, 12 to 18, is the key section of the second. And I won't keep you needlessly. 1 Chronicles 29:10. These are the last words of David. They are preserved for us as a legacy throughout time. He's reached the height of man's ability as the king, the one who received the benefits of God. And so, verse 10 of chapter 29, David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. David said, blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Now watch God's perspective begin to ooze from the page. Thine, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and in the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Let's never forget that as Christians. The Lord God is to be exalted. He is to get the glory. He is to get the glory from the singing of children. He is to get the glory from the message that goes across the media. He is to get the glory from the ministry of the church, from whatever denomination is involved in presenting the message of Jesus Christ. It is for His glory. Easy to forget that. When we become great, when God blesses us, when God uses us, when He allows us to become educated and in places of significance, it is easy for us to steal the glory. David, at the end of his life, says, "Oh no, God gets the glory." I failed to mention in the message this morning that Herod Agrippa, had accepted the worship of the people and allowed them to blaspheme the name of God as they adored and exalted Him. And we read that he died and was eaten by worms. It is a pathetic scene of death that beggars description. He took the glory. David says, "It's thine. You're to be exalted as the head." Verse 12, maybe there are some that need this message tonight. "Both riches and honor come from thee." You've been blessed materially. The blessing came from God. "Thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." There is a verse in Isaiah that often helps me when I tend to become proud of some facet my life. Isaiah 51, verse 1, stands in contrast to David's words. Just for a moment, look at it. A verse that would not stand out were you reading through the book, but one that does stand out in light of God's getting the glory. 51:1. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and literally, look to the excavation of a pit from which you were dug." About the time you began to feel like a significant part of something, as though you yourself deserve the glory of that blessing, he says, "Go back and look to the pit from which you were dug." It is said of David that God chose him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So David fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. David was a little man who was following the sheep, heavy with young. He shepherded his father's sheep until God said to him, "Now I'm ready to use you in a place of significance." But the integrity that marked David's life as a shepherd boy never left David. Sin and failure though there was, God continued to be reminded of the integrity of his heart throughout his reign. And when you read now in 1 Chronicles 29 of the words of a man like that, you're not surprised. Verse 17. 29:17, "Since I know, O my God, thou triest the heart and delightest in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart," there it is again, at the end of his life, "have willingly offered all these things, so now with joy I have seen thy people who are present here make their offerings willingly to thee." The people have brought an offering. They are ready for the temple to be built. David says, "I'm not the man to build it," but they have brought a sufficient amount that there is no need for more offering. And David says, "All of the offering, all of the provisions, Lord, you get all the credit because you're the one that prompted that generosity from the hearts of your people." It's beautiful that in a survey of an old book that could be otherwise rather boring and insignificant, that you have this bright spot along the way, a nice, neat, unforgettable reminder that God gets the glory. That goes back to the whole idea of traveling across the state. Sometimes there are surprises. Bruce Larson writes in his book, The One and Only You, an incredible story. I have a great friend down in Montgomery, Alabama. And a few years ago, he told me an unforgettable story of a summer vacation he planned for his wife and children. He was unable to go himself because of business, but he helped them plan every day of a camping trip in the family station wagon from Montgomery all the way to California, up and down the West Coast, and then back to their home. He knew their route exactly and the precise time they would be crossing the Great Divide. So my friend arranged to fly himself out to the nearest airport without telling his family and hire a car and a driver to take him to the very place where every car must pass by. He sat by the side of the road several hours waiting for the sight of that familiar station wagon. When it came into view, picture this, he stepped out on the road and put out his thumb to hitchhike a ride with his family, who assumed that he was 3,000 miles away. Can you imagine? You're driving along, and one of the kids say, "I think that's Dad up there around the corner. He's hitching a ride." I said to him, "Coleman, I'm surprised they didn't drive off the road in terror or drop dead of a heart attack. What an incredible story. Why'd you go to all that trouble?" I love the answer. "Well, Bruce," he said, "someday I'm going to be dead. And when that happens, I want my kids and my wife to say, 'You know, Dad was a lot of fun.'" Wow. I thought, here is a man whose whole game plan is to make fun and happiness for other people. Made me wonder what my family will remember about me. I'm sure they will say, "Well, Dad was a nice guy, but he worried a lot about putting out the lights and closing the windows and mowing the lawn and picking up around the house." I'd also like to be able to say that Dad was the guy who made life a whole lot of fun. I tell you, if there's a father here that wants to surprise the family, pull that off someday. I can't imagine. I'm so tempted to do it. Boy, that would be so much fun. Here we are in a survey through an old book, and all of a sudden, a surprise passage comes before us. And here is David saying, "Give God the glory." Right in the middle of an ancient, old, boring set of historical records, David leans up on his elbow from his deathbed, and he says, "I've learned in my 40 years on the throne that God has to get the glory." He leaves that as a reminder to his family and to all in God's family. There's one other section, and that's in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. You're familiar with a verse out of this, but maybe you've never seen the context. It's Solomon, David's greater son. Not a perfect man by any means, but an appointed man to build a temple. And now God appears to Solomon personally in verse 12 of chapter 7. He appears at night and he says, by the way, I was just listening as we sang tonight, "Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." Fanny Crosby wrote that. And there's a line in it that says, "He gives me songs in the night." Did you sing that so quickly you overlooked it? There are times that God does that. Weeping may endure for a season, but joy comes in the morning. There's a song in the night. There are particular unique manifestations from God that he gives us in the low ebb of the long nights. And this is one for Solomon. He says, "I've heard your prayer and I've chosen this place for myself, a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so there's no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land," God is speaking, "if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open, my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. I've chosen and consecrated this house." Verse 17.
If you walk before me as your father David walked, verse 18, I will establish your throne as I covenanted with your father. 19. If you turn away and forsake my statutes, verse 20, I will uproot you from my land. Oh, that's the prophecy. I will uproot you from my land. I will cast you out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Remember this now. And they will say, because they forsook the Lord who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he brought all this adversity on them. Just the clearest warning you can give. And you know what? That's just what those people did. The Chronicles covers blow-by-blow account in the erosion of their lives as people of Israel. There's a final death knell that sounds in the last chapter. Turn there quickly. Chapter 36. Second Chronicles 36. 15. Okay, we've been centuries as a nation, year after year after year, Judah has existed, and forgetting the words of David, give God the glory, forgetting the warning to Solomon, seek my face, walk my way, listen to my voice, do my thing, and I will bless. They've ignored it. They've cut off the prophets. They've mocked them. They've slain them, and now the Chaldeans loom like a sleeping giant, and it's arising, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is coming into the land of Judah, to take over. And this is now a reminder from Ezra's pen of those days. Verse 15, last chapter. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people, and there was no remedy. You know what that's terminal disobedience. Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. They did it, they did it, they did it. Terminal. No remedy. Before we go any further, I want to share with you the first lesson from Chronicles. There are two forces continually at work: the compassion of God and the rebellion of man. God kept being faithful, kept being compassionate, and they kept mocking and they kept despising. Two forces constantly at work: compassion of God, rebellion of man. Let's read on. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary. Had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. Think of that. Think of that striking our nation. The rest homes would be visited by the enemy. People hardly able to sit up would be slain in their beds. The young children that scatter about this place, slain in the streets. Statesmen, good, godly, capable women, annihilated. Virgin, old man, and infirm, he gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon, and they burned the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. The second lesson, being at the end of God's judgment is a fearful experience. You read the word all right through this passage. It's a part of the life that we don't hear much about. Drop down to 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Living outside the blessing of God is best described in one word, desolation. That's the third lesson. Two forces at work, compassion of God, the rebellion of man. Being at the end of God's judgment is fearful experience. Third, there's one word that best describes what that life is like, and it's desolation. And it stayed there right until the days of the Persians, 70 years later, and the last part of the chapter tells us that. Here's the fourth lesson. Even though my conscience says, forget it, the Chronicles say, remember it. Our nation is marked by some rememberings. Remember Pearl Harbor. Remember the Alamo. Remember those battles. That's Chronicles. Remember, God must get the glory. He must increase. We must decrease. Now, I would really take issue with the person who says the Chronicles are a waste. Especially being one who loves history, I am grateful that these continue to say, remember, remember. Now, will you join me in prayer together? Father, thank you that you are always in charge of our lives. Thank you that you have never lost control. And this great study today has reminded us of that. And that you always work through a remnant. You're so good about that. You don't need a majority. You don't need most of the people. You need a few. You need some who will stand in the gap for the land, for the cause of the living God. Our Father, we pray that we'll be able to live our lives above the drag and the dregs of the world around us. Not so aloof that we're out of touch, but not so embroiled in it that we lose our way and begin to compromise and slide into a lifestyle that won't please you. We've learned in this study that your eye is on your people, and you're carrying out your will through qualified individuals who love you and serve you and walk with you. May we be in that category. Whether young or old, man or woman, regardless of our race, in spite of our background, I pray that we will be men and women who know the Lord God and who make a difference in the world in which we live. We're reminded again of that verse that we have looked at earlier, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, it will make all the difference. You will make all the difference as a result. So give us that kind of discipline, give us that kind of courage, and make us uniquely used of the living God in this world that's lost its way. I ask it believingly in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
The preceding message, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Reassurance for a Remnant, was copyrighted in 1979, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.